In our study tonight, I want to very quickly look over the passages that we're trying to learn, because it's been a while and I don't want us to slip on any of that. So let's continue even at home to work on that. Those of you who have young people in the class, you work on these passages with them. I know some of you have, but we want to continue to do that. We don't want to let anything slip. There's a passage where I read about Cain and Abel. Katie, where is it? Excellent. Amy, there's a passage in the New Testament that tells me that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Excellent. Sarah, there's a passage that tells me about Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire unto the Lord. Leviticus 10, good. And Emily, there's a passage that tells me about King Saul, how that he was instructed to destroy the Amalekites and he didn't. But rather, he brought back the best and was going to offer them as a sacrifice. Do you remember where that is? You're just all over it. Help her out, David. 1 Samuel 15. Little David, there's a passage that tells me about another king in the history of Israel. His name was Uzziah. And he attempted to offer incense. And I want you to tell me where it is and what was wrong with his effort. Yes. Yes. What was wrong with his efforts? He wasn't a Levite. Very good. Donna, there's a passage that says that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. Pardon me? No. No. Can you help her out, Christy? All right, can you help her out, Carolyn? Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Were you looking?
I'm working on it.
That was a good answer, by the way.
I knew it was probably.
Yeah, see, it wasn't a yes or no. It was, I'm working on it. That's great. James, there's a passage that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Yes, Colossians 3:17. Let's see, who else I want to pick on? Joey, old buddy, old pal. There's a passage that's... Don't be messing with me now. It's likely to get a lot worse. There's a passage that says, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Yes. Randy, help him out.
John 21:23.
Thank you. Now you see, you're not the only one who's had a bad day. Now you got him messed up. All right. There's a passage that helps us, in fact, several passages, and I'm going to ping on several of you for this. So if you give me one, that's sufficient. I'll go to somebody else for another one. David, in what passage do we find that we are not under the authority of the Old Testament?
I don't know. Passage.
Just give me one. There's several.
That's Galatians.
All right, the book of Galatians, yes, will help us. Joey? Yes, Hebrews 1, beginning at verses 1 and 2, it says that in time past, all right, to the fathers, but hath in these last days spoken through his son. That's right. So we've got Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We've got the whole book of Galatians. Something else. Terry? Exactly. And you want to put that together with? Colossians 2:14-16. All right, good. Harvey, I'm gonna be after you in a little bit. Maybe not this class, but I'm going to get to you. You have been warned. Penny, I'm going to pick on you too. But not this class, so don't sweat. We'll be okay. But I am going to pick on Betty. There is a New Testament passage where we read that the Lord was transfigured. And Peter, James, and John were present, and Elijah and Moses, being dead for centuries, had appeared to Jesus. And Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And as Peter said that, a cloud came over, and God spoke from the cloud, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Where is it? No? No? You want to try again? Uh-huh. Okay, help her out, Bruce. Got it in Matthew. Well, you can read it in Luke, yes, but that's not the one we put on the list. Now, unless you can be more specific, we're going to go on to the one that's on the list. Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Excellent, excellent. Very good. All right, there's a passage that tells me that all Scripture, or every Scripture, depending upon what translation you're reading from, inspired of God, is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. And I've got that in the wrong order. Where is it found, Richard?
2 Timothy 3:16.
And it tells us that this will make me what? Thoroughly equipped.
What he said.
Unto every good work. Very good. All right, there's one or two more I want us to look at. There's a passage where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth hath been given unto me." Betty, where is it? All authority has been given unto me. You're right as can be, yes, ma'am. And which one would you venture to guess that it's in? Matthew. Boy, I tell you, she's on target. Lynn, what's the rest of it? Matthew where?
28:18.
Very good. These are the ones I want you to remember in particular, but there are others. Yes, Joey?
I said, I don't think this one's on your list, but it certainly plays into this theme that all authority has been given to Jesus, and there's no other way to be saved. And that's the passage that quite literally says there's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved.
Yes, and that's found where? Acts 4. Yeah, yeah. You did. Acts 4, verse 12. You all are doing good, really. You're doing very well in memorizing these or learning these. Now, there's a difference in learning and memorizing. I want you to learn these, and you're doing quite well. Keep up the good work. By the way, for those of you that came in just a smidgen late, we're talking about how to establish divine authority. How does the Bible teach us? That's a legitimate question. We get into it in every discussion. And this becomes the hinge pin of every Bible discussion you're going to have. How does God's Word teach? So I want you to see that this portion of our study is very important. God's Word teaches us in one of three ways. We've noted He teaches us by direct statements. That is, just saying it. So many words. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us what, Joey? Uh-huh.
Without faith, it's impossible to please.
All right, without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. That's as direct a statement as you can get. You learn from that direct statement that we must have faith. Acts 2, verse 38, when those Jews asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized." That's a direct statement. That's a commandment, if you please, and that's unavoidable. God's Word teaches us that way. It's indisputable that God's Word teaches us by direct statements. When we look at these passages, we want to remember that God's Word teaches us by approved apostolic example. And out of this list, I suppose the one that I would focus on and want you to remember is Philippians 4, verse 9. Philippians 4, verse 9. You write that down because Paul says that the things that you have seen and heard in me or in us, these things do. Now that tells us that God's Word is communicated to us by apostolic example. When you see what I do, that's what I want you to do. Now that's simple, isn't it? God's Word teaches us that way. And of course, we talked about a necessary inference. Now, underscore, if you would please, the word necessary. There are things that might be inferred. That does not mean that's binding upon you as authoritative from God. But when it becomes necessarily inferred, the point being then, it is an inescapable conclusion. Now, someone might give you a whole bunch of data from which you might draw five or six conclusions that might be possible. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, based upon the data that's given in Scripture, one single, inescapable, forced conclusion that must be drawn. Now, God's Word teaches us that way. And we used Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, to illustrate the point. We notice that the text tells us, concerning the baptism of Jesus, that as He was coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. The passage nowhere tells us that Jesus went down into the water to be baptized. But we know that He did. Though it is not expressly stated, that is a forced conclusion. I would dare any of you to come up out of the water without having first gone down into it. That is a forced conclusion. In Acts the 8th chapter, we see at verses 35 through 36, Philip was the evangelist teaching the eunuch. And it tells us that he began from this Scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. The very next verse tells us that when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What conclusion are we forced to draw? All right, preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism. That's right. And then we looked at Matthew 22, verse 33, where Jesus utilized that means of teaching when He taught the Sadducees, who had denied that there was a resurrection, that indeed there is a resurrection. And He taught them by quoting an Old Testament text that included a present tense verb. Now, you think that's not getting particular? He used a quotation from an Old Testament text that used a present tense verb. And He reminded them, "Have you not read that God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob'?" Now, that's in the context of teaching them about the resurrection. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries, hadn't they? But when He quoted the text in the New Testament, where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what does that suggest? Jesus said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, what conclusion are you forced to draw? They're alive somewhere. Not like Rover when he's dead, just dead all over. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a spirit that yet lived, even though the physical body was dead and had been dead for centuries. Now, this is where we want to begin, on how God's Word teaches us. Yes?
Fair statement that this is a question. If you have an inference that is a necessary inference, that you can't conclude from that that God is intending some law to be binding. You could have an inference that is a necessary inference, but whether or not God is attempting to bind something on us is a separate issue.
Well, let's not get confused. We might read certain data that draws 4, 5, 6 conclusions that are possible. That's not what we're talking about.
Right. But if you do have a case where there's one and only one inference, whether or not that would be a law binding upon us today is a separate issue.
Well, what I'm wanting to communicate here is how God teaches us. When we look at a variety of data that forces us to draw a certain conclusion, if that involves action on our part, yes, that's binding. God is teaching you to do that. It is a forced conclusion. For example, are we to preach Jesus? When we look at this passage in Acts chapter 8, we see that preaching Jesus means preaching baptism. Can I preach Christ without preaching baptism? How do I know that? I can read that in Acts 8. Now, that is a forced conclusion. You can't preach Christ without preaching baptism.
Right.
You've got to do that. Right. Now, question. When we are baptizing people, can we use buttermilk? Can't do that. Because we read when John baptized Jesus, He went down into what? How do we know He went down into the water? It says He came up out of the water. No, it doesn't say that. It says He come up out of the water. That's what it says. Water becomes the element now. But we know that there must be enough to go down into and come up out of.
Sure. And in the examples you've cited, I don't think anybody would argue that God is intending to bind that on us today.
Those are teaching.
I'm just wondering, and I can't think of any off the top of my head, but I wonder if there's any other examples in the scriptures where you are forced to make a necessary inference, but it's a separate question as to whether or not God is binding a practice on us through that passage.
Well, to avoid confusion, we've got two elements on the table here. One, we have how God communicates. And then secondly, on the table, we've got a practice in which we must engage. Now, there are things that God communicates to us that are not necessarily practices.
You can certainly come up with examples in the scriptures that are not intended to be binding on us today.
Well, what I want us to do, and let's not get confused, we want to keep this as simple as we can. There are things that I must believe. How does God communicate that to me? One of these three ways, or a combination of them. This is how God communicates. Now, some of the things that I must believe does not necessarily constitute a commandment that I obey or practice. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't disagree with any of that. I'm just saying you can produce examples in Scripture which are clearly not intended to be binding on us today. For example, they mentioned the number of rooms.
That's another subject. Got a whole lesson on that. What we're trying to do at this particular point is to see three simple ways how God communicates. How does God communicate? And I dare say that any of you, when you ever went to take your very first job, that was communicated to you in one of these or a combination of them. That's how anybody communicates. Now, in communication, there are things that involve practice. In communication, there are things that involve understanding. In communication, there are things that involve, as we sometimes talk about, things that you look to, promises, something you trust. Now, for example, when you got your job at Lockheed, no doubt, you discussed some things that you were to do. You also discussed some things that you were to understand. You also discussed some things in which you trusted. In other words, you didn't get your first paycheck until after you'd worked a certain amount of time. But you believed you were going to get that paycheck based on what was promised. How was that communicated? I dare say is one of these ways. Okay, David?
A little bit different subject, but same sort of thing. In one of these ways, when there are people that teach that man is hereditarily depraved, or whatever you call it, depraved from a child on up, and then gets into other stuff. That's
a whole other discussion. Well, that's true, but that's a direct statement. You see that? He taught regarding that subject. But here's how he taught it, by just a precept or a direct statement. And we can categorize, again, let's keep this simple. We're not trying to involve ourselves in some controversy or some doctrinal issue. We're simply, at this point, asking the question, how does God communicate? That's it. How does God communicate? One of these three ways. And isn't that how we communicate with each other? Isn't it? That's how you establish authority.
As a teacher, you go through that every day.
Every day.
You give them direct command, you show them how to do it.
Yeah.
And then you tell them to do this on your paper, but you don't say get your pencil out. Well, you might in the kindergarten, but in fifth grade, I don't say get your pencil out. I said write your name on the paper.
Yeah.
They know they have to have a pencil and a pen out.
Well, that's right. There's some things that are understood, necessarily, implied. Yeah. Now, I had a student one time when I was substituting in Arkansas that I was passing out some information, and if you'll just indulge me a moment, I'll tell you a little story. I passed out this information, and it was kind of like a test that the teacher had asked me to give to the students. And this one young fella, he was in the 7th or 8th grade, he came up to my desk, and he said it just like this. He said, "Mr. Galloway," I said, "What?" He said, "I don't understand this question." I said, "Well, let me see if I can help you to understand the question." Now, that's important. You don't know the answer to the question if you haven't understood the question. So I went through it and I tried to explain to him the very best I could what the question was, what it was asking him. He said, "Okay." He went back to his seat. He sat there for a minute and you could tell he was troubled. He got up and he came back up to my desk. He said, Mr. Galloway, he said, I don't understand this question. I said, well, we just talked about that. And I thought I explained to you what that question was, and we went through it again. And he said, Mr. Galloway, he said, I understand what you said, but he said, I want to know, what do I write on this here line? Well, we had a problem. But you see, in communication, what we're talking about in our study is you can't act in a way that pleases God by faith. Now remember, how does faith come? By hearing. You cannot act with God's approval, with God's authority, unless God has spoken. That's the only way that authority is established. God must speak. And in the absence of God speaking, we've got a lesson on that, our next one, on the silence of God. Unless God has spoken, you don't know what He wants you to do. So we're talking about the authority of the Scriptures, because that's how God speaks to us, and that's established in one of these three ways. Now, we've seen that illustrated. We've talked about this as it pertains to the practice of circumcision in Acts 15. We've illustrated it with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now I want to go on to something else that we've introduced. Some things may be authorized, though not specifically stated. Now let's not get confused on this point, because right here is where a lot of folks lose the point. There may be some things that are authorized, though not specifically stated. We talked about generic authority. General. This is not hard. General authority. For example, we see that that is simply inclusive of things that must be present to accomplish the thing that's taught. Generic authority. We're going to illustrate that in just a moment. And several times, in fact. But I want you to see that generic authority includes aids to carry out the thing that's authorized by direct statement, approved example, or by necessary inference. You've got to start with those three. Then you determine whether or not there are aids that will carry out the command. Now, we're going to talk about the difference between something that is an aid and something that becomes an addition, and we're going to illustrate that. Because this point I want understood. We've got to drive this home. If you don't understand it, you feel free to raise your hand. We'll not embarrass you in the least, because this is crucial to the rest of our study. Notice, if you will, that if something is an aid, and if you don't get this the first time around, don't feel bad. I've got a whole lesson on expediencies. But if something is to be considered as an aid, it must be in the same kind of the thing that's authorized by direct statement, approved apostolic example, or by necessary inference. Now, if that sounds strange to your ears, we're going to illustrate it. But let's understand specific authority. Here, God has expressly stated something. No choices involved in this. No aids involved in this. All right? And we're going to illustrate this time and time again. But I want you to see from this chart the difference from the other chart. The other chart showed us that general authority includes aids to carry out the thing that's authorized. Specific authority excludes. Now those terms I want us to be familiar with. Generic authority includes. Specific authority excludes. Now let me use a very simple illustration. Suppose, Randy, you send Amy into the store and you give her a $20 bill. And you say, Amy, I want you to take this $20 bill and go into that store and I want you to buy a gallon of milk. All right, so she goes into the store. What does she have authority to buy? Why? That's what you specified. Now, if she comes out with a gallon of milk, a dozen donuts, and five soda pops, and two candy bars, are you going to accuse her of going beyond the authority that she had?
She'd do that too.
I bet she would, yeah. That's why I picked on Amy. Yeah. Yeah, she'd do that. But now, if she come out to the car with all of that, would you say, Amy, who told you to buy all that other stuff? I told you to buy a gallon of milk. Now, what does she have authority to buy? A gallon of milk. Isn't that simple? Now, if you had told Amy, Amy, here's $20. I want you to go into the store and buy some food. Do we see the difference between food and a gallon of milk?
Still no candy bars.
Not even chocolate. No. Can't buy Snickers. Yes? Got a lesson on that. I got a whole lesson on that. We're going to talk about the silence of the Scripture. God didn't say not to. But now we're talking about how does God speak? This is the part of our study tonight.
But it was necessarily inferred that I want change.
I tell you what, Randy. With a head like that, you belong in Congress. All right, let's not muddy the water, but you got a legitimate point. You're right, okay? Yeah, you're right. That's right. That is right. That is right. And we're going to talk about how that's a good illustration. That has application in the things we're talking about. But if we understand this principle, that specific authority excludes. Generic authority includes. Isn't that simple? That's not hard, is it?
You said buy a gallon of milk, right?
That's what I said.
You can buy chocolate milk, too.
David? I am. Look at the chart, Joey. Know the difference. Is it an aid or does it become an addition? Now that is the question. Y'all didn't know I studied Shakespeare. That surprises you, don't? I didn't like it, but I studied it. Notice, illustrating the concept, we read this last week. We noted that Noah was instructed to build an ark. He was to build an ark out of gopher wood. That's specific, isn't it? He couldn't use oak or hickory or pine, mahogany. He couldn't use any other kind of wood. Not for any part of the ark. Why? God specified. Now, what did we say specific authority does? It excludes. Now, let's notice something else. God gave the dimensions. He said, I want it to be built this size, right here. Did Noah have any authority to use another size? No, God was specific. Now notice, if you will, details of the ark. God told him how to do it. Now all of these, God specified. Now question, what about hammers and saws and measuring devices and things of that nature? Could Noah use these? Though they were not expressly stated? How do we know that? All right, the measurements here, which would necessitate some kind of a tool to measure to these dimensions. It would be involved in the command. Thus, we've got the specific dimensions, but that includes in the command, build an ark, the tools necessary to build the ark. Now, when Noah would use, say, a saw, a measuring device, a hammer, or some of these tools, when he was done, would he have anything different from an ark? Has he changed the command? Has he modified it in any respect? Or when he's finished with it, is it still the same thing God said do? Hasn't changed it at all. Now that illustrates for us aids versus additions. If Noah had determined, I'll build the framework of the ark out of hickory because it's a good pliable wood, but the outside, the boxing, I'll make that out of gopher wood because God said. And I'll claim then that the hickory, because it's a good pliable wood, is an expedient or an aid in building the ark. Has it become an aid or is it an addition? Now you see that, don't you? Christy? Correct.
And a lot of people think that the dimensions of the ark, well, there's no way it would hold everything. Well, that's only a
That's right.
What he wanted in the ark.
Are you saying to me then that some things, though specific, may within that class or kind involve some choices? Good point. What's that? Swat him with a rubber chicken. Anybody that's close. All right. You know what? I said that one time and somebody bought me a rubber chicken. Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 6. We read that last time regarding the sacrifice for the observance of the Passover. Could they offer just anything? What was specified regarding the sacrifice? Well, without blemish, had to be a male, sheep or goat, as we see in the text, but we had some discussion about that. But we see that that's restrictive, isn't it? Had to be within that framework of what God said. Now, as to which male that met all those other specifications, there was choice. But couldn't offer a female. Couldn't offer one that was blemished. And we see that being done in the book of Malachi and God's disapproval of it. And so these illustrations become quite simple. In the command of Jesus, Matthew 18, 28, He said, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." We saw that "go" is generic. There are all kinds of ways of going, but Jesus didn't say ride a bicycle. He said "go." Would that include riding a bicycle? How about flying on an airplane? How about walking, taking a boat? There are all kinds of ways of going. But Jesus said, "Go." But you'll notice further in the text, He said, "Go teach." Now, when you look at Mark's account of the same commission, He said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." Now, were they at liberty to go and teach geometry? Was that what He wanted them to do? No, no. Though going is generic, the command to teach was very specific. You teach the gospel. That's what you go teach. Now let's see the two elements involved in this. Could they have accomplished what Jesus instructed them to do by going throughout all the world and not teaching a thing? No. Could they have accomplished what Jesus instructed them to do by preaching the gospel right there in Jerusalem, but not going throughout all the world? Now we know that both of those are essential by that little word, "and." Go and preach. Both of them were necessary. Both of them. But yet we see that the first was generic, and the second, teach or preach the gospel, was very specific. Now that's not hard, is it, to see these concepts? Terry?
So you're contending that into all nations was a command.
Yeah. Just as much so as just to every creature.
Go teach all nations was a command.
That's a part of the commission. The gospel was to be spread throughout the world. Well, Paul was in prison, and he preached to the whole Roman Praetorian Guard. He said so.
And he also wrote letters that were spread.
Yeah, yeah. Now you've introduced another thought there, Joey.
Oh, sorry.
No, you're right on target this time.
Okay.
Yeah. When Jesus said, "Go," does that mean I may write a letter and go through the written message? Can I do that? You're getting the point. You got that exactly right. You see, there are different methods of going. But did Jesus authorize generically different ways of going? When we might have a radio broadcast, a television broadcast, when we have a gospel meeting, when we put information on a website, on the computer, when we make duplicates of tapes and CDs, are we going? Are we? Yes. We're going. The idea is to go and preach.
I don't think writing a letter would really fit in. I remember when I was younger, my mom said, "Go get your sister to turn around and yell, 'Hey, Lynn,'" and she wasn't real happy with it. I don't know if that's...
You know what, John? I'm going to hit you with a rubber chicken. Because That's exactly one of the methods that the apostles used in going. They wrote epistles.
I think that was about right. I think if they had stayed in that one spot and wrote those letters and not gone anywhere, then they would have been invited.
Well, perhaps. But what they're suggesting is that there are different means of going. Writing might be one of them. A radio broadcast might be another. You see, putting articles in the newspaper might be another way. The idea is to go. How do you go? He's not talking necessarily about their personal presence being everywhere, but the message is to be preached. How were they to do that? You've got to go. You can't stay here and do it. The message has got to be spread. All right? You're right in what you're saying. We were talking about this passage last time, and we noted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's read it again. This one becomes important to us because it is a point of issue and controversy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Bruce, you have it for me, please. And James, if you would be ready with Colossians 3:16.
Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with melody with your heart to the Lord.
All right, notice if you will, please, that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, sing one to another. Sing what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right? He said, sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Now, question. Is sing specific or is it generic? All right? What would be generic? Make music. Now, we kind of talked about this last time and had a little bit of discussion and even some humor about it, but the point being, as far as I know, you correct me if I'm wrong, I only know of two kinds of music. Someone suggested last time, well, what about computerized music? Well, we used to say in years gone by that you had instrumental music and you had vocal. And those are the only two kinds of music. And somebody said, well, what if you kind of duplicate vocal on a computer? So now we say you've got vocal and non-vocal. Okay? You get the point. I don't know about these two kinds of music. But the Lord didn't say make music, did He? What did He say?
Sing.
Said sing. Now, one other thing we want to notice on that point. Who is to do that? All of us are. All of us are. Now, with the command being to sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord, that's something all of us can do. Doesn't say sing well. If it did, it would sure throw a lot of us out. But it surely doesn't say play. Because if it had said play, such as an instrument of music, mechanical instrument of music, then it would be obligatory upon every one of us to do that. But we do see that every one of us are obligated to sing, aren't we? All right. All right, so we don't sing Yankee Doodle, do we? We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, let's notice further. What kind of songs? You just got the point. Now, does God specify the tempo? We have to sing slow songs, right? No, He didn't say anything about the tempo. You can sing fast songs. You can sing slow songs. That becomes generic. You've got choice in that. Did He say that we've got to sing in harmony or everybody sing soprano? We sing here in four-part harmony. We try to and do, I think, a fair job. But what if we all sang soprano? Would that be all right too? Well, sure. You see, we have that as a matter of choice. He didn't say sing harmoniously or sing in unison. He didn't say that, but He did say sing. And you'll notice that does He specify or does the specific exclude some, and I've got this in quotation marks, good songs? Well, sure. There are some good songs that you like. Yankee Doodle Dandy might be one. Or, Terry, help me out as we talk about the South. Thank you. That's an inside joke. Go ahead.
I was going to say that not only does it exclude some good secular songs, if we can look through our songbook, we'll find that it excludes some of the songs in there because they're simply unspiritual.
That's right.
I mean the spiritual songs.
That's right. Right here. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There are songs in our songbook that do not teach the truth. And so, when we sing, those of you who are song leaders, You look at this. Because what we're talking about is illustrating the concept of divine authority as it pertains to music and worship. All right, now we'll say more about this. So if you're not completely convinced or have a question about that, we're going to cover it again. I've got another chart. Christ commanded the observance of a memorial supper. Let's read it. Randy, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 27.
1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord."
All right, let's look at the passage. Again, God communicates. Here we see something, Joy, that we are to practice. It's not simply a matter of what we believe. Here is a matter of practice. How, out of the one of three ways, do we know that the Lord wants us to observe the Lord's Supper? How do we know that? How did he communicate it, Betty? Hey, that's right. Exactly. He said, "This do." That's plain. We understand the Lord wants us to observe the Lord's Supper. How do we know that? He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, when we look in Acts the 20th chapter, we notice that the disciples did what? Verse 7. John? All right, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, what day do we come together to break bread? First day of the week. How do we know? How do we know when we are to come together to break bread? How did God communicate that? Through approved apostolic example. We know what to do by the direct statement of Scripture. We know when to do it by the approved apostolic example of Acts chapter 20, verse 7. There is no other passage in all of the book of God discussing the Lord's Supper that identifies the when. You find that in that example. That is an example of what the saints in Troas did. Now then, we find that we are to use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in the observance of the Lord's Supper. How do we know that? How do we know that? All right, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the observance of the Passover feast. How do we know they did not use leavened bread? Wasn't even allowed to have it in the house. Pardon me? Well, that's just true. That illustrates it for us. But what we learned when we go back into the law and read what was observed regarding the Passover, they were not to have leaven in the house. So we know that in the institution of the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Passover feast, that's what the Lord used. What would you call that, Joey? Lynn? That's necessarily inferred. It's necessarily inferred. That's a conclusion that's forced because they could not have used leavened bread, wasn't even in the house.
Okay, by example, I mean, we see that that's what they did.
Okay, I'll buy that. I know what you're thinking on it. I'll buy that, but I prefer what Lynn said. All right, now then. No, not chocolate milk, David. All right, let's look at one other thing. We notice in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, what were they commanded to do? According to this text, as well as Matthew 26, 26, 7, and 8, what did Jesus tell them to do relative to the fruit of the vine? Drink ye all of it. Now, sometimes folks read that, and they think that what that is saying is that everyone is to drink all of it. No, that's not what he said. Read it more carefully. Jesus gave it to them and he said, "Drink ye all of it." That doesn't mean, Randy.
New American Standard says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Yeah, that's it. Drink from it, all of you. Which means each one had the responsibility to drink it. Now, what were they to drink? The fruit of the vine. All right, elaborate.
Some people believe that it's all got to be from the same cup. If it doesn't, we can have a little cups for individual.
All right, now let's elaborate on that. You're going right where I want you to go. The idea here of drink ye all of it. This is specific. They were to drink the fruit of the vine. That's what they were to drink. We find that in the drinking of the fruit of the vine, Jesus said, drink the cup. But let me ask you, Jan, have you ever tried to drink a cup?
Yeah.
It's hard to put that foam cup down, isn't it? It goes down kind of rough. You know, if you take one that's out of stone, that kind of hurts my teeth to try to drink one. You know. But when we say, drink the cup, what do you do? Well, that's right. It's a metaphor for drinking the content. What's in the cup? That's what you drink. It's hard to drink a coffee cup, isn't it? But you can drink what's in it. But you know, as you pointed out, there are those who think that the cup itself, the container itself, is significant of something. And therefore, what Jesus was telling them is that you've got to have only one container. No, drink the cup. Generic, drink the fruit of the vine. Jesus was not talking about the container. He was talking about what's in it. And all of them were to drink what was in it. And what was in it, folks? The fruit of the vine. In that sample, I saw a hand. John and then Terry.
Not so much the wine so much, but it's kind of a fruit, apostolic example of a experience.
Yeah. That's right. That is right. I've got a chart on that coming up here in the next series where we see that the containers becomes then an aid within the general command to drink the cup. When you have multiple containers, as we do, are you drinking anything other than the cup? Have you changed the command? Have you added anything to it or taken anything away from it? Or are you still just drinking the cup? Now that's an aid, and that's how we see it. Terry, good point, John. Yeah, metonymy. That's the word. Yes. Now, off the cuff, I can't recall a simple illustration, but there are all kinds of expressions, and you'd think that Mick, of all people, would come up with an expression on that. But we use terms like this all of the time.
I have a question.
All right.
Too late. I'm in places where
I haven't got to my chart yet.
Where they have people walk up, and you're given, well, the bread is
Well, I've got a lesson on patterns. We're going to talk about patterns. But what we see Jesus doing is He gave them the bread. And then He gave thanks and gave them the cup. So it wasn't one act. It was two. Okay? Good. Good questions. Very good questions. We want to look at this some more. And especially on this. Now, if you've not read the outlines and studied the lesson, I want you to look at the lesson as it pertains to divine authority for the existence of a church building. And the reason for that is, you might not be surprised, or on the other hand, maybe you would. How many folks want to make the argument? It's a common argument. Well, we do all kinds of things for which we have no authority. Name one. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about church buildings. I beg to differ. And so we want to see how divine authority is established. Yes. Yeah, yeah, we were talking about that, yeah. 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 Uh-huh. A little different, yeah. And frankly, I don't have a problem with that unless it's bound. Somebody says, this is what you must do. Now we've got a problem because here we're saying, here's what God said. Now that might be an expedient. If they didn't have anything else to drink out. Sometimes, yeah. Back in the country, the illustration used to be given, Lily Beth, about the old fellow that always sat up front, that chewed tobacco and had it all running down on his overalls and so forth, but they only used one container. And folks wanted them to start serving on this side instead of over here. By the way, if you don't have the material, lesson 5A and B is on the table. You should have that. It's been passed out multiple times. Lesson 5C is also on the table. I think it's been made available, but if you don't have it, it's on the table. Be sure you get one before you depart tonight.
Because I'm not totally sure if she got this one.
Okay,